Good morning to you all, and a special welcome to some visitors. This is the last day of the year. Tomorrow we start a new year, and I've been enjoying a little bit more and more with a little bit of fear and trepidation of this responsibility, but Brian has duly earned a little break, and I'm glad to step in and help him a little bit. Maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I think I preached a sermon about this time of the year. And I like that because the end of the year is a good time to take stock of where we are, where we've been, and where we're going. And I think it was maybe 4 years ago that I preached a sermon by the same preacher, written by the same preacher as the one I'm going to preach to you today. And that was on the topic of Ebenezer, which is a word found in, I believe it's 1 Samuel. And the English version, if you like, of that word is, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So we say, okay, this year has gone by, the Lord has helped us. He'll help us, and we trust him to lead us and help us in the future. I'm giving you all this introduction because I want to tell you how I came to this sermon today. We've been reading through the book of Jeremiah this past year. There's 52 chapters, chapter a week. You get through it in the whole year. That's not very efficient reading if you're only reading a chapter a week. Thankfully, it didn't take us a full year. But it is a long chapter, a long book. And it's not necessarily a book that you'd be inclined to go to. How many of us can think of verses from Jeremiah that we can quote? Maybe one or two. It's not an easy book to read. It's a dark book. Jeremiah spoke at a difficult time, and his message was not received well. But so we were reading in Jeremiah at our family worship back in November. Some of you may remember we had Christopher and Carol Wright visiting with us for a weekend. And it just so happened in the Lord's providence, no planning on our part, that we came to this chapter that we're going to read this morning, Jeremiah 32. And I knew nothing about Jeremiah 32. I'd maybe read some of it before. But Christopher realized, oh yes, there's a message in there that somebody preached or somebody wrote an article on back about 10 years ago. And it was Pastor Ted Donnelly in Ireland had written this article for the Irish RP Witness. And we dug it out in the internet. We found it and we read it. And it was a much more condensed version of this sermon. I found the sermon on Sermon Audio, which of course is a great resource. And I've listened to it many, many times. And I got permission from Pastor Donnelly to bring this message to you this morning. He wholeheartedly endorsed my doing so, and said he would be praying for me, and I him. So he's preaching over in Belfast twice today. So anyway, so open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll read the whole chapter. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading of his word before we do. Lord our God, as we come before your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. This is your word, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you'd give us attentive ears, attentive minds, and attentive hearts that we would learn as we hear and we listen to your word this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Jeremiah 32. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it may be a little bit different from your versions. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Barak in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city and to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans.' Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 32. A very full chapter. Let me take my jacket off, lest I get worn. So, maybe you didn't catch all of that, a lot in there, but I think this is very appropriate to us. We look out on our church here, maybe some of you are visiting for the first time in a while, and the rest of us might think, well, our numbers seem to have diminished, reduced in recent years, and we say, what are you teaching us, Lord? Where are we going? What's the future in this place? And we're very sorry to have lost our dear brother, Peter, last year, and most of all, Joanne, missing him this past year. So all of us have been deeply affected by this experience. So I bring to you this sermon today. I bought the field. A remarkable woman. Her name was Mary Moffat. And she was the wife of Robert Moffat and the mother-in-law of David Livingstone. I hope you know who David Livingstone is. Maybe not. Some of you may. I can explain later. Robert and Mary Moffat were missionaries in South Africa, in Bechuanaland, for 45 years, from 1825 to 1870. The early years of their work were extremely difficult. No one seemed to be listening to their preaching. They hadn't a single convert to show. And after some years, a friend wrote from England to Mary Moffat, asking what was there useful that this friend could send out to them. The missionary's wife wrote, "Send us a set of communion vessels." This at a time when there wasn't another believer apart from themselves. That is real faith. She was looking forward to the time when there would be believers, and so convinced was she that she asked for the communion vessels to be sent out. That's the sort of faith that Jeremiah was called to show here in what has been called the worst property deal in the history of the Near East. And yet, he is acting in believing response to God, and what he is doing is full of rich meaning. And as we study it this morning, I believe that we will find ourselves challenged to buy fields to similar costly obedience. I want to think first, and this will be the major part of our study this morning, of the rashness of faith. There are 3 points here. This is the first one, the rashness of faith. You want to hook something? They're all RFs. So the rashness of faith. Jeremiah is approached by his cousin Hanamel, who lives in the home village a few miles from Jerusalem, and Hanamel comes with a business proposal. Verse 8. "Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself." We find ourselves at once back in the world of Ruth, where the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, you remember, has the obligation to buy the land of any member of his family who is in need. Jeremiah's cousin is selling this piece of land. We don't know why. Perhaps he's in debt. Perhaps there are darker reasons that we'll come to in a moment. But he comes to Jeremiah as his relation, and he says, "You're a member of the family. We don't want the land to go out of the family. Why don't you buy this field?" This deal was reinforced by prophecy, because Jeremiah tells us in verse 6 that the word of the Lord had come to him saying that this was going to happen. Your cousin's going to come and going to suggest, "You buy this piece of ground." And it is further reinforced by a very clear, specific command from God recorded in verse 25. God says to the prophet, "Buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed." Now, what could be clearer or simpler than that? His cousin comes and asks him to buy the field. Jeremiah is a relation, and he has the right to buy this field at a good price. God told him that this is going to happen, and God has said, when he comes, "You buy the field with silver." And yet, in commercial terms, this made absolutely no sense at all. For at this time, Jeremiah was in prison. We're told in verse 2 that he was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. He was accused of treason. He'd been preaching that the city of Jerusalem was going to fall to the Babylonian army, that there was no point in fighting with the Babylonians, that the best thing that the people could do would be to give up and make peace with the Babylonians. And for this treasonable activity, he was imprisoned. So if he bought this field, there's no way he'd be able to visit it or work it or have anything to do with it. He'd be paying out money for a property that he couldn't even see. Far worse than that, we're told in verse 2 again that the army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. They were at the city gates. The year was 587 BC. The city was about to fall, and the rest of the country, the whole of the country, including this field, was already in the hands of the enemy. The people had been defeated. War was over to all intents and purposes, and they had lost. They had lost the land. Jeremiah knew this better than anyone. He had said in verse 5, "If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." It's interesting to look at the significance of the dating at the beginning of the chapter, because there's a subtle phrase there which shows us where the real power now lay. We're told that it happened in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And then the phrase is added, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Because it's Nebuchadnezzar who counts. So here's this man in prison, and he's asked to pay out good money for a field which he can never visit, which the enemy have already captured and own. I quote to you now from a textbook which is given to estate agents and architects. The title of the book is "The Fundamentals of Real Estate Appraisal." And I quote, "According to the principle of anticipation, property value may be affected by the expectation of a future event." According to the principle of anticipation, property value may be affected by the expectation of a future event. So if you were going to buy a piece of land and you suddenly found out that they were going to build a sewage plant on the one side of it and a pig farm on the other, you might suddenly decide that you didn't want to pay as much money for that land. In fact, you might not even want the land at all. Property value may be affected by the expectation of a future event. Now, in light of the principle of anticipation, and you didn't need to be a genius to work it out, this piece of land was worthless. It wasn't worth one shekel, never mind 17 shekels. It wasn't worth anything. The enemy had captured it. Calvin says, "The prophet must have appeared to have been beside himself when he bought a field in the possession of his enemies. And Hanamel must have been laughing all the way to the bank with his 17 shekels. He didn't think Jeremiah would have been such a mug as to pay me good money for a useless piece of property such as this." Jeremiah says, "I bought the field. I bought the field. And moreover, he had the transaction guaranteed in law with a double set of documents." Verse 14. "Take these documents, both sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time." I bought the field. Why did he buy it? Is it a case of a fool and his money being soon parted? Not at all. This is enacted prophecy. This is a magnificent affirmation of faith, not just on his own behalf, but on behalf of the whole nation. He gives us the answer in verse 15. "For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." By buying the field, Jeremiah was saying, "I believe that the Babylonian captivity will end. I believe a better day is coming. I believe that the people of God will come back to this land and take possession of this land. I believe that life as normal will begin again. I don't see it. I don't understand how it will happen. It doesn't look as if it will happen. It looks as if God's promises have failed. But I know they haven't failed. And I'm prepared to put out good money in the faith that in God's time, my grandnephews and grandnieces will come back and take possession of this land at the end of the Babylonian exile. He's obeying at cost in faith. He's going against what he can see at the present, what he knows in the present. He's taking the long view. He's living in the light of the future. He's staking his money on the truth of the promises and purposes of God. This is a magnificent act of faith. Amid the laughter of the world, Jeremiah buys the field. A crazy man? No. He says, I believe God's promises. God says, we're coming back, and I'm prepared to put my money where my mouth is. This was Mary Moffat's communion vessels. And friends, this is precisely what we are called to do in our own day as Christians, to act in a way which seems to the world foolish, to lay down deposits, down payments for the future, to live now in the light of eternity, when we have nothing but the Word of God to show that they will ever come about. It's our calling to claim for God what is now held by the soldiers of Babylon. As I read this, I want you to realize who wrote it, but this struck me very much as well. I am moved often by the event which takes place every time we meet for worship. And I want you to get this. I don't know if you believe it. It is a part of worship. And the writer says, it is, and I mean it. Let us worship God with our tithes and offerings. And as I sit and watch our deacons and elders, I'm seeing you by the field. Here are people who are giving away their money. Nobody makes you give it away. Why would you do it? Why would you hand over some of you at considerable sacrifice, your hard-earned money that you could spend on many other things? Because you have a different perspective. A different viewpoint. You're living in the light of spiritual values, of kingdom values, of eternity. You're investing in the future. The world doesn't understand that. What are you getting for your money? You're getting a sermon. Well, I hope you're getting an awful lot more than that. And you are getting an awful lot more than that. Christian people who do without so that they can give more to the cause of Christ. The time we spend in worship, setting aside one day in the week exclusively for the worship of God, a seventh of our time. Setting aside time every day, meeting in homes or church or during the week, meeting on a Lord's Day evening here to pray, or once a month. Why do we do that? Why do we spend our time in that way? Because we're living in the light of God's promises, raising and training our children. The world wants to have them, The world wants to influence and make them like itself, but we buy the field. We spend hours and hours teaching them the scriptures, talking with them, praying for them, loving them, spending time with them. Why? Because we're looking to the future. And we're saying, we believe we're looking at future believers, servants of God, who will be giants in the earth, who will be pillars in the church after we're dead and gone. And we're willing to make any sacrifice to bring that about. Nothing is too much time, too much trouble, too much expense for the due training of our children. Those of us who are parents, that's the great task of our lives. When we resist temptation, when we serve Christ, when we witness in a hostile world, when a young man offers himself as a minister of the gospel, when a young woman offers herself as a missionary, when someone takes a lower paid job than they could otherwise get for the sake of Christian service. Maybe some of you are not familiar with a gentleman that I know locally here. I'm struck by this as the principal, and for that matter, all the teachers of the Faith Heritage Christian School. Neil Capone is the principal of Faith Heritage, and that man could have a much better paid job, but he sacrificed the pay so that he can give time to that school and to those children and his life. We can think also of our missionaries that we're familiar with, maybe in the past, Vince and Julie Ward. We can think of, they've come back to Ottawa now, but we think also of Daniel and Natalie Ferris and the other missionaries who are still in South Sudan and many other people in this situation. All of us who are praying and working for the betterment of society, I bought the field. My friends, are you giving yourself of this, or are you living for this world and its values, its rewards? Do you live with the light of heavenly values, of eternal realities? Are you looking as Jeremiah did to the long term? Are you sure as he was amid the laughter of the world that houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land? The rashness of faith. Let's come secondly to the reaction of fear. The reaction of fear. I really love the realism of Scripture and the humanity of this man, Jeremiah. Think about this. He acts here obediently, believingly, in costly faith. He takes a countercultural stance, and that's what we are to be. This is a great moment in his life. I bought the field. What happens next? Is Jeremiah exhilarated? Is he happy? Is he flooded with a sense of God's love? What happens to him immediately after he takes this great step of faith? He says, "Oh, what have I done? What have I done?" He's depressed. He's worried. He's asking himself, "Have I made a stupid mistake? Have I done a silly thing?" Verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, I prayed to the Lord. Ah, sovereign Lord." Then look how in verses 24 and 25, he lays his problem before God. "See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city because of the sword, famine, and plague. The city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened." I think this is a humorous phrase. "As you now see, as you now see." So Jeremiah says here, "Lord, what you said has happened, As you now see, and though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver. Does that not ring true with your experience? How many times in your life have you done something that was right, that was brave, that was hard? And instead of feeling wonderful afterwards, you felt miserable. You said, should I have done that? I'm committed now. You take a step of faith, and as soon as the step is taken, fears and doubts and uncertainties come rushing in. After the excitement of obedience, often we say, what have I done? What have I done? At least Jeremiah does the right thing with his doubts and his anxieties. He says, I prayed to the Lord. Calvin comments, by this we are taught that whenever thoughts creep into our minds, which toss us here and there, we ought to flee to prayer. In this prayer of Jeremiah's, verses 17 through 25, we have a very fine example of how to pray in desperate circumstances. Let me note very briefly four aspects of this prayer. It begins with an honest acknowledgement of where he is. It begins with a cry of distress, with a groan of anguish. Ah, sovereign Lord, don't pass over those words. Jeremiah is telling God that he's upset. He's worried. He's bewildered. Why, God, have you asked me to do something which seems so stupid? Why have you asked me? Why have I had to make a fool of myself? Have you ever wondered that? Perhaps you've come out at work strongly for Christ. You've taken hits for it. In some other way, you've done something, and then you think, Lord, did I have to make a fool of myself? Jeremiah says this often. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 13. Ah, sovereign Lord. Whenever he's bewildered and fearful and troubled, God wants you to be real when you come to him. You don't have to be a phony. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to put on a front. It doesn't work anyway. You've got to come to God in your real humanity. If you're angry, tell him you're angry. If you're angry with him, tell him you're angry with him. If you're angry with somebody else, tell him you're angry with somebody else. If you don't believe his word, tell him you don't believe it. Be absolutely honest and transparent with God and say, Lord, I'm coming to you as I am in my messy, awkward life situation where I don't see blacks and whites. I just see grays. That is very, very eloquent praying. That may be what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 and 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. How? With groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. He begins with a groan. He begins with honesty, with realism. He then praises God. He praises him for two things, for his creation, verse 17. You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched hand. He praises him for redemption, Verse 21, you brought your people out of Egypt. We are to praise God as our Creator and our Redeemer. We have a greater redemption to thank Him for than the Exodus. Thirdly, he worships God. He describes Him as all-powerful. Verse 17, nothing is too hard for you. He describes Him as loving. Verse 18, you show love to thousands. He describes Him as all-knowing. Verse 19, your eyes are open to all the ways of men. He describes Him as just, also in verse 19. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. So he begins with an honest acknowledgement of where he is and who he is. He praises God. He worships God. And it's only at the end that he comes to his problem. Note the proportion of the prayer. One commentator says, in Jeremiah's prayer, there are seven parts of praise to one part of puzzlement. We tend to begin with our problem and focus on our problem. But before Jeremiah does that, he begins certainly with honesty, but then he moves into worship, praise, and adoration and thanksgiving. Friends, that's a pattern for us when our faith wavers, when our doubts arise about the value of our obedience, about the call of God. Another theologian, Derek Kidner, says, in such a crisis, approach God with a proper sense of His power, love, justice, and knowledge, and you will find faith to trust Him, even if He tells you to fork over 17 shekels to cousin Hanamel. So Jeremiah, in his doubts and fear and need for reassurance, comes into the presence of God. He's honest with God, and then he praises God, and he worships God, and he reflects on who God is, and he stays himself on God. And only then does he lay before God, and he doesn't even then ask God for anything. He just says, God, I don't understand it. I don't understand what you're asking of me. It doesn't make sense. Why have I to buy a field that's owned by the Babylonians? The rashness of faith, the reaction of fear, which is believing prayer. Lastly and briefly, the reassurance for the future. Jeremiah had begun his prayer superbly. Nothing, he says to God, is too hard for you. He believed that. He believed it in general, and he believed it for other people. But when it came to himself, he wasn't sure he did believe it. Does that ring any bells? And again, the author of the sermon says here, in 38 years of being a minister, he had lost count of the number of Christian people who cannot believe that God has forgiven their sins. When you say to them, do you believe that God forgives sins? Oh, they say, yes, yes. Do you believe that God is kind and generous and compassionate? Yes. Do you believe that if you ask for forgiveness in Christ, that God will give it to you? Yes. But then when you get to their sins, somehow, well, no, I'm the exception. Tremendous struggle. We believe that God is all-powerful until I'm confronted with a difficulty, and then suddenly God isn't powerful at all. But we do this all the time. We believe that God is patient, but I'm not sure that He's patient with me. And this is what's happening here with Jeremiah. So at the very end, the Lord very graciously and gently and compassionately reminds Jeremiah of what Jeremiah himself has said. Verse 26. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? What did you say, Jeremiah? Did I hear you say nothing is too hard for you, Lord? Are you forgetting that? Jeremiah, you have the right God. You have the right beliefs. What you need to do is to hold on for yourself what you believe for others. Then later on in the chapter, he reassures Jeremiah. Look at verse 42 and following. As I have brought this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem. God reassures Jeremiah, the promise will come true. I will keep it. Your faith will be rewarded. You will see the sense of what you've done. You will see the fruit. Mary Moffat's communion vessels took 1 year to come to South Africa from England. They arrived the day before the first communion service for a group of new converts. Fields were bought and sold again in the villages around Jerusalem. This was the best deal Jeremiah ever made. He got a bargain. And friends, the day is coming when you and I will be able to say, as Joshua said, you know that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And in that day when all God's promises are seen to be fulfilled, you and I will be glad for all the fields we bought on this earth. Amen.